Well, we're on a series right now on assurance of salvation. Why is that so important? Why is assurance of salvation so vital to your Christian walk? Well, one of the main reasons is this. Assurance of salvation is part of the heartbeat of your walk with God. Let's remember that salvation, first of all, is a relationship given. At the moment of salvation, God gives you right relatedness to Himself. You are reconciled to Him, restored to a place of favor and friendship. And then that salvation relationship becomes the foundation for all your other relationships. And so knowing that you are loved by God puts a backbone of steel in you to resist sin. Knowing you're loved by God allows you to pass that love on to others. And knowing you're loved by God and held in His heart of love is the very important aspect of your identity. You are an adopted child of God. And so assurance of salvation is so important to the consciousness of all of these things, especially the kind of love that God requires of us, a supernatural love of one another. Now, last time I spoke on assurance, we mentioned that there are a number of benefits of having this assurance, aside from the ones I just named. One of those benefits is confidence in the day of judgment, 1 John 4:17. Another benefit of assurance is freedom from fear, 1 John 4:18. Another benefit of assurance is a growing savor and appetite for things of God. Another one is the joy of sonship, just relishing your adoption and living the life of sonship. Well, I broke this lesson down on the benefits of assurance into two parts, and so today is part two. We're going to conclude the assurance series this morning. And I've titled this particular lesson, part two, The Three Pillars of Assurance. And so if you look on the dry erase board up there, the first pillar of assurance are the promises of God in the gospel. And those promises are made to any sinner who believes. Second, the second pillar that upholds your assurance is the witness of the Holy Spirit who indwells every true believer. And the third pillar of assurance is, of course, conduct and character, which accompany a changed life. Now, these three pillars operate together. We could almost say these three pillars answer the question, how does God communicate assurance to His saved child? And the answer would be through these three pillars. They operate together. And I challenge you to use this in your own walk, in your own ministry, in your own counseling and discipleship of others, because this is one of the first questions that comes up when you're working with a young believer or a believer perhaps who's having struggles with a particular obstacle to their sanctification. This is one of the first things that comes up. I'm not quite sure where I stand with God. And so you see my triangle up there. I was joking around with Sean here, whether that's Euclidean or Pythagorean, but we have a diagram here of closeness to God. In that particular diagram, the closer you are with God, the greater potential of closeness you have with another consecrated believer. The further you are from God, the less potential you have to draw really close to another consecrated believer. And so at the base, it's very wide, but at the top, it's very close. This is why in a godly relationship and a godly marriage, the possibility of closeness and trust and love and everything is much greater if you're walking close with the Lord. So these three pillars of assurance, they operate together. Let's talk about the first one. The first pillar is the promises of God in the gospel. And we mentioned that saving faith and knowing for certain we are saved is not the same thing. Saving faith means you believe those promises. The assurance of salvation means you are absolutely convinced those promises are yours, and you have them, and God is delivering them. And so I use the diagram of the flower up there. It's possible to have salvation without the flower of full assurance. But it's impossible to have the flower of full assurance without salvation. And so the root supports the plant. The plant doesn't support the root. And the root in this diagram is faith in the gospel and true salvation. So all of us who've walked with the Lord for any time can acknowledge some of the petals have fallen off from time to time, but you're just as saved as you always were. I've had times in my Christian life where I wasn't sure if a flower was there. But and again, in our diagram, the flower is assurance of salvation. But that is supported by the root, which is salvation itself. Okay, so we're clear on that. Now, we will have assurance in proportion to our faith in the promises of God. And so these pillars don't operate without some diligence on our part. As you exercise faith and trust and reliance on the gospel promises of God, you will have assurance of salvation. And of course, this first starts at the moment of the new birth. At the moment of the new birth, the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, applies the Word of God, opening up the sinner's understanding. And I think of this great example from Acts 16:14, where it says, Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And so by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, these promises of God and the gospel are made alive to us. They're applied to us. They are made real to us, and we are convinced that they apply to us. Now, remember, this is a relationship given. It's not simply objective here. This is a relationship given. I like to look at it this way. In the Song of Solomon, one of the lines goes like this. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Song of Solomon 2:16. And see, when you are convinced that the promises of the gospel are yours, you're also convinced that the God who promises those promises is yours. And this is why it is so relational. This is not simply an academic exercise. God gives us a relationship with himself. It's a relationship of love and adoption and tenderness and pardon, cherishing, attentiveness. And therefore, we emphasize that to believe in Christ alone for salvation is to be persuaded or assured that you'll be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith in the gospel, faith in the promises of God, means you are convinced that Christ is sufficient to save you to the uttermost. He ever lives to make intercession for you, and his work is infinitely sufficient to pardon you and bring you safely home. Now, you'd be surprised how many professing Christians do not have this assurance. It's amazing. I'll be talking to people that I've known for years who profess to be a Christian. They'll say something like, well, I hope I'm in. I hope I make it. I hope I'm really belonging to Christ. And see, one of the aspects we're emphasizing in our lesson today is that God commands you to be diligent about knowing you are saved. And there are steps we can take to pursue this assurance with diligence. And we'll be going over those in just a moment. Now, it's true that there are trials in our life which can raise a cloud and temporarily interfere with our assurance. We can have a setback, a loss, a severe sickness, a close relative or friend, or someone close to you dies. There's all kinds of things that can shake you up. And during those times, we can doubt that God is truly for us, and that can send shockwaves through our assurance. And so we acknowledge that that's the case. We must continue to look to Christ alone for salvation, because it promises in Hebrews 13:8 that he is the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. That means that the saints who trusted him 2,000 years ago and were willing to go to the stake, the cross, or the martyr's fire, they got the same benefit from Christ that we do today. He has not changed. His work on the cross is all sufficient. And so after each of these three pillars, I'm going to pose some questions that you can ask yourself or someone you're discipling. So based upon this first pillar, the promises of God and the gospel support your assurance. It's a pillar supporting your assurance. We would ask this question. Do you take great delight in God's way of salvation through Christ alone? Is that a source of delight for you? Do you see God's holiness, kindness, his love, and his wisdom in his plan to send his Son for sinners? Has the gospel reconciled you to God so you're no longer distrustful of God and an enemy of his? And you no longer walk according to the flesh and the world? Can you attest with joy that the only possible solution to your guilt was for Christ to die in your place. Do you see a perfect connection between your need as a condemned sinner and God's promise of forgiveness in Christ? And finally, have you responded to the gospel in faith? Now see, these are test questions to see if you are trusting in the promises of the gospel. There's a lot of people who kind of mentally agree that it's a good thing that Jesus is Savior, but they can't really answer an affirmative to all of these questions. See, pastors a couple of generations ago visited their parishioners on a regular basis and would ask questions like this. It's amazing. People who sat in the fourth row of the church and faithfully gave and sang for decades, some of them were found to be unsaved. And these pastors, as they went from house to house, would ask these questions. It was called a pastoral interview. And people actually welcomed these pastoral interviews. It wasn't to expose them or bust them or something. It was to really check on the welfare of their eternal souls. All right, number one, promises of the gospel. Number two, second pillar which supports our assurance of salvation is the witness of the Holy Spirit. If the third person of the Trinity lives inside of you and has made you his permanent home, you are going to know it. The Holy Spirit gives you the full confidence that you have met God and met him savingly. Now, we've run into some Hollywood movie stars in our travels. I've run into some in Malibu. I've run into some at LAX. I can give you their names. I'm not going to do it right now. I don't want to contribute to the celebrity cult that is operating in our nation. But I will never forget that I shook hands with this particular movie star. Now, if you can remember meeting a fellow sinner that made some sort of impression on you, wouldn't you remember if you met the Creator of the universe? Wouldn't you remember if you met him? Well, the Holy Spirit is given to the believer as a down payment, as a seal, as a dowry, as the witness of God himself that you know the Lord of the universe. And he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. See, the Holy Spirit is not stingy with this assurance. He wants to give you this assurance. He bears witness with your human spirit that you are a child of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces and creates the consciousness that you're a child of God until it's very natural for you to call upon God as Father. We don't even manufacture a sense of sonship. The Holy Spirit produces that consciousness. It's called the Spirit of adoption. It's given to every believer. The indwelling Holy Spirit therefore gives the awareness that we've been adopted by God after being orphaned by sin. He gives us that awareness. Therefore, it's very natural for a true Christian to behave toward God as Father and seek to imitate God ethically. In fact, that's a command in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. We're to imitate God the Father ethically, in our love, in our honesty, in our integrity, in our compassion, in keeping our word. And so the Holy Spirit gives a testimony of your adoption and your safety in Christ. I mean, how can you serve God with boldness and zeal if you're unsure? When I was unsaved and living a somewhat fraternity party lifestyle at Long Beach State University, I decided to get a job at Disneyland. And there was this one gentleman at Long Beach State who tended to ruin my fun. He had a megaphone, and he would walk around the campus, "Do you love Jesus? You, you, you." And I'm sitting there wanting to just, you know, hang out with my fraternity buddy. "Do you love Jesus?" You know? And then I'd go to Belmont Shore and sit there and play cards with my friends. And he'd drive up in a step van covered with stickers, and he had a megaphone. "Do you love Jesus?" And he just, all the time, sending out this message on campus, at the beach. I couldn't escape this guy. Well, at Disneyland, they finally hired me as one of the guys to drive the submarines. And they said, "You'll be spending 4 hours in training. You're going to squeeze into the conning tower with this other guy who's going to show you how to use the rheostat, and because this is electronically controlled, you're going to learn how to drive the submarines from this guy. It was that guy. The guy training me was that guy. And he goes, "Hey, what's your name?" Jay. He goes, "This is great. You can read the Bible while we drive the submarine. This is terrific. This is wonderful." But you know, my image of him, and I still wasn't saved, my image of him took a nosedive when he said to me, after the 4 hours, he goes, "Man, I still don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven." I thought, oh no. I mean, I'm not there preaching at the beach. I'm not there preaching on campus. I'm not there reading the Bible on the job. I'll never make it. And so that actually discouraged me from seeking Christ, because this man did not have assurance. See, his pillar was number three. He tried to prove by his conduct, by his character, by his zeal, that he had assurance, but he wasn't relying on pillar number one, and that was to squarely put his trust and faith in the promises of the gospel. Brethren, these pillars operate together. We've got to keep them joined because Scripture keeps them joined. So what kind of questions could we ask from pillar two, the witness of the Spirit? And it would look something like this. Do you have peace with God so that you know you have right standing before God? You know for sure. Next question. Do you have the confidence that God has forgiven you? In the middle of the night, can you wake up and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your full blood-bought pardon"? Is that your testimony? Next question. Do you bring your hopes, your fears, your yearnings, and your sins to your Heavenly Father? Do you prayerfully share your thought life with God and live in His presence by the Spirit? Another question on pillar two would be this. Do you count it your greatest treasure to be an heir of God and a child of God? Is that your greatest treasure? See, these questions are really pragmatic because they show what it means to have this pillar operating in your life. And finally, another question from pillar two. Does the Holy Spirit regularly show you what God is doing in your life in the way of growth, in the way of fruitfulness, and the way of failure? Not that God is doing the failure, but the Holy Spirit shows you what He's doing in your life and where He wants character changed. All right, good. So there's the first two pillars, promises of the gospel and the witness of the Spirit. And the third pillar, which also is vital, is Christian character, conduct, and a changed life. Every person born again will have some clear evidence of grace. Every person born again will have marks of being regenerated. Every person born again will have some fruits of faith. They will not live an unchanged life. They will have fruits that accompany that faith. Because it says in the book of James, faith that's not accompanied by these marks, these works, is not the kind of faith that can take you to heaven. The only kind of faith that can take you to heaven is the faith that is accompanied by a changed life. You're no longer living a self-determined life. Your life is manifesting true discipleship. Now, it's very convenient for us to break down this changed life into the series of tests provided in 1 John. So the book of 1 John gives us at least four tests of whether or not your life has been changed by Christ. And so I will share these verses with you. It's 1 John 5:1. The first test of salvation is, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the first test is a complete reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. In other words, faith in the gospel. That's test number one, the test of belief. The second test in 1 John of a changed life will be the test of obedience. This is 1 John 2:3-5. Where it says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, and truly the love of God is perfected in him." So the message there is, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Another test in 1 John of a changed life is 1 John 3, 14, where it says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And 1 John 4, 7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so the question we would ask from this is it a source of joy for you to look for ways to bless the saints? Is it a source of joy for you to look for ways to serve and to invest in your brothers and sisters? Is that a source of joy to you? Do you look to that as a privilege that honors God, blesses others, and fills you with happiness? Because this love here is not simply a sentimental, I like this group of people. You're actually actively seeking to build them up, edify them, bless them, invest in them. Test number 4 from 1 John. Do you abide in Christ? Do you care for the relationship given to you by God? Are you allowing yourself to be held by Christ in the innermost part of your being, and you are seeking intimacy with Him and caring for that relationship with Him? It says in 1 John 2:28, my little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, you may greet Him in confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And so a true child of God abides in Christ, has fellowship with Christ. And finally, test number 5 from 1 John, and that would be 1 John 2:29. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So is that something that you are applying yourself toward? Are you practicing righteousness? Now my whole point is not that these tests from 1 John save you. Obviously they give evidence that you're a changed person. And so pillar number 3 is, if your life has been changed by Christ, then these things will be true in your life. A supernatural love, a pursuit of righteousness, abiding in Christ, continuing to believe the gospel, and obeying the Lord. These things will be true in your life. Now, I would add test number 6, but it doesn't come from 1 John. It comes from Romans 8, 12, and 13. And that test would be this. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is also described in Colossians 3, 1 through 5, where we're commanded to put sin to death. Keep mortifying sin. It's also taught in Romans 6, 11 through 13, where we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And so those 5 or 6 tests there form a pretty three-dimensional picture of what a changed life is. Now, This message would not be complete if I didn't say that attaining, gaining, and keeping assurance is possible. It's possible. The Scriptures command us to be diligent in making our election and calling sure. That's a command to be diligent in attaining this assurance. And that's taught in 2 Peter 1, 9 and 10, where it says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling you and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, and these things here would be the Christian character described in verses 5 through 8 of 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 describes the elements of Christian character, which are the warranty that you have salvation. So as long as you practice those dimensions of Christian character, it says you will never stumble. And God will give you gracious and free and full, hospitable entrance into His eternal kingdom. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, bids us to seek full assurance by adding to their faith these graces of the Spirit. In other words, pursue Christian character with all your might. Don't put it on the back burner. Don't just say, well, I can't stand it when people do this, and I can't stand it when people do that, and I can't stand it with this, and I'm just weak today, so I'll do this, and When I feel this way, I binge. No. You don't let the flesh set the standard for your behavior. The Spirit wants to set the standard for your behavior, and that's found in Scripture. And therefore, to pursue Christian character, you'll have to say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh countless times. You have to say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh over and over again. That's the only way Christian character grows and develops. And so we need to make the fruits of our faith sure. Let's see, I've got a few minutes left here. One author that I read recently, it was a Welsh street preacher in the 1800s, and his name was Howell Harris. This guy put up with more abuse. He'd stand in the back of a wagon. They'd throw rum bottles and dead cats and manure at this guy, and he'd continue to preach. One day he's preaching, and he's standing in the back of this wagon, and this guy, a coal miner, a rum-soaked coal miner, jumped up in the wagon, put a revolver to his head, and pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. And Hal Harris said, "Well, this is a good lesson. You can't take out God's servant until God's ready to take him home." Now, just as an illustration, point that out in the field and pull the trigger again. Kabloom! This guy turned white, went home, repented, and accepted Christ. So this guy was the most abused street preacher in the UK at that particular time. And this is what he says in his biography. He says, "Churches are filled with folks who have a peace treaty with sin. They are at ease under its dominion, and they won't make the fruits of faith and their election and calling sure." In other words, they completely disregard this command to pursue assurance diligently. They totally disregard that command. Now, if that was true in the 1800s, how about in the 21st century? What do you think? And so I think one of the things we can draw from Howell Harris's point is this. If you have assurance of salvation, you will not have a peace treaty with sin. If you have a peace treaty with sin, you probably won't have assurance of salvation. So we've got an inverse proportion going on there. And see, so don't make the mistake of thinking assurance of salvation will sew a feather pillow for you to sit back on and leisurely float down this river of the Christian life. No, when you have Christian assurance, it's actually an incentive for personal holiness and sanctification and maturity and service and progress in the faith. And so assurance really undergirds our ability to say no to sin and to pursue Christian character and fruitfulness. It really does. But we also must understand that secret sins, bosom sins, vices that we keep permitting and sowing to tend to erode your sense of assurance. One of the best ways to gain assurance is attack those bosom sins with greater zeal. One of the best ways to worship Christ is to tip over your heart idols. Smash them, trample them. This is one of the ways we show loyalty to Christ. It's one of the ways we adore Him. It's one of the ways we show our devotion to Him, is by smashing our heart idols. Yes?
It's a heart idol.
A heart idol is a sin that you keep falling into over and over and over again. You don't know why, and then you find out you're making a provision for it. That's a heart idol. And so we all know what our heart idols are. We all know what they are. For some, it's anxiety. For others, it's overeating. For others, it's lust. Everybody has heart idols that we have to continually declare war on. They're the most difficult idols to dislodge because they come so natural to us. And so God calls us to live a sin-judged life. And this sin-judged life is the life of fellowship with the Lord. It's described in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship one with another. So a sin-judged life means when you commit a sin, don't just sit on it, push it to the side, save it for later. Confess it, forsake it, and restore fellowship with the Lord right then. We've got ample available forgiveness and pardon. Well, brethren, just to close here, we need to feed on the gospel. Because we fail every day. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength every day. We are so attracted by what's down here that we are often as loyal as the morning mist when it comes to devotion to the Lord. And therefore, we need to keep feeding on the gospel. Because our consciences will tell us that we have disqualified ourselves for God's love and tenderness and favor and cherishing. We need to keep looking to what Christ has done in our place. The Spirit is more than willing to show us the blood of the Lamb over and over again. That is our only argument for divine favor, that Christ has borne the curse we deserve. He's borne the wrath due our sins. He took upon Himself the alienation. He took upon Himself the disrelatedness, the condemnation, the death, the penalty. He took all that upon Himself so you could have the unbroken flow of God's love and favor to you. You've got to preach that to yourself. Your conscience must be educated by the verdict which took place at the cross. Because otherwise your conscience will be educated by listening to yourself and all the accusations that fill us when we fail. So we have to keep feeding on the glorious gospel. Keep feeding on that. That the Father loves us, and it was His idea to give the Son for our sins. That was God's idea, so we could taste His love. Adobin.
Are you saying we're at odds with our conscience?
Well, let's put it this way. Martin Luther illustrates this beautifully in his commentary on Galatians, where he says, the law is still in force, but it's no longer a covenant. The Ten Commandments are still in force, but it's no longer a covenant. The Ten Commandments tell you exactly the boundaries set upon your flesh. You are not to commit adultery. You are not to slander. You are not to lie or steal or dishonor God or use His name in vain. The law sets very clear boundaries on your flesh. But the law does not reign as king of the conscience. What reigns there must be the gospel. And when the gospel is on the throne of conscience, your conscience can have peace, even if you have ups and downs and failures, because the gospel's argument is this. Christ is my high priest. He even answers to God for my sins by pleading the merits of His blood. And I like what Luther says. When the gospel is on the throne of conscience, Christ is ruling there too. See, but Luther said, don't let the law crawl up and evict the gospel and try to rule your conscience. Because when the law is on the throne of conscience, guess what? Your life will be a constant, exhausting treadmill of performance. You'll be stranded on a desert island of performance. You'll lose your joy of the Lord. See, the gospel must reign there on the throne of conscience so that you can say, real, God-satisfying justice was done in the case of my sins 2,000 years ago when Christ took my place. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So as we feed on that, that's pillar number one, and that leads to the other pillars, because as we feed on the gospel, the Holy Spirit communicates to us peace, joy, comfort, hope, Romans 15:13. Those things come by believing the gospel, not simply by Christian experiences. They come by believing the gospel. Well, according to Hebrews 13, we as New Testament believers are offering up a particular sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice is praise and thanksgiving through the calves of our lips. In other words, if Christ has done it all and you can't add to it and you only heard it by adding to it, your whole lifestyle now has to be one of gratitude. And out of that gratitude comes service. Out of that gratitude means all your efforts to serve are one giant thank you. See, that shapes all our motives, doesn't it? Yeah, it's the law of liberty. Yeah, He came to provide the righteousness we couldn't supply. He also came to experience the penalty we couldn't provide. And He also came to fulfill all the shadows and types in the Levitical worship of sacrificial lambs and goats and everything else. I mean, the law is there to avenge the honor of God. We trampled the honor of God. We trampled His commandments. The law says, look, those who trample God's honor must pay. And we were driven by the law into Christ, our city of refuge. That's our only place of full favor forever. A lot of people study the Bible almost like, well, let's see where it opens up today. But to study it systematically makes a big difference. I mean, it's really good to sometimes study it. Look, where are the promises concentrated? Well, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, there are places where these promises of the gospel are concentrated, and we ought to master those. Christ does not change in what He's done for His people. And God does not change the basis for accepting sinners. And let me share a verse with you which shows that the oath of God is more powerful than our emotional ups and downs. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, here's an amazing couple of verses which indicate that God wants you to have assurance. He doesn't want you to live with these ups and downs all the time and be stranded on a sea of fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And so he says this, verse 16 of Hebrews 6, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So what is the unchanging purpose of God that is the foundation for your assurance? God has purposed to make himself known by receiving sinners through Christ. God's unchanging purpose, I am making myself known by freely forgiving sinners through Jesus Christ, and therefore I have sworn and will not change my mind, Christ is a high priest for sinners. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us who believe, Hebrews 7:25.